That's the word of the Lord from Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord God will stand forever. The children are dismissed.
Mercy. And Lord, as we look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts? Would you take what you said to your people back then and there and make it alive again and applicable to our lives here and now? And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. So we continue and have just a couple more weeks left in our One Another series. And today, I as we get started in the conversation about this passage about exhorting one another every day, daily, exhorting one another. That's what the text said. To get started in that, I want us to do this. I want to tell you that a little arsenic and cyanide won't kill you. It won't. A little bit's fine. It's in our water. It's in our food. A little cyanide, no problem. But it's so significant that you can't legally sell a house if you have a well. Like Ken and Dob got a well up there. The city water probably doesn't go all the way to the top of that mountain, right? Steve's probably got a well.
Just for the barn.
You got city water up there?
Really?
Oh, well, then you're fine. You guys have a well. They don't even have, do you even have electricity back there on the backside of the moon? Solar energy is all they have. The lights are only on during the day. If you haven't been to Dan and Iz's place, when you do, you're going to want to, like, drop crumbs all the way in so you can find your way out. No, it's in our water supply, and it's so important that you can't sell your house with a well without getting that tested first. Right, Johnny? just checking with the principal broker. But a little arsenic, a little cyanide, no problem. We consume it regularly. You know that it's in apple seeds? There's cyanide in apple seeds. And if you eat a cup of ground apple seeds every day, it'll probably take you out. Don't do it. Dwayne, don't do that. If you find yourself into the second half cup of apple seeds for the week, you might want to watch yourself. We consume it regularly, but 130 parts per billion of arsenic over time is deadly. It's not a big deal. You probably already had some this morning. But if you get over 130 parts per billion, you could be in trouble. Well, you thought you were coming for spiritual growth, and here you go.
fully God and fully man, the dual nature of Christ. So we want to serve the whole being. So here's a challenge. It's inevitable and unavoidable that you will daily consume a toxic substance, and at some certain level, it will become deadly to you. You cannot avoid it. I mean, you can avoid the death part for a while. You don't have to die from the apple seeds. But you cannot completely avoid the toxicity of arsenic. It's out there. So what's a person to do? Well, you know what to do. It's common sense. Number one, be aware of the source of the danger. Don't eat a lot of apple seeds. I had a friend, Jeff, who used to, or I have a friend, Jeff, he's still alive. He hasn't died from cyanide poisoning, so apparently he's okay yet for a while. When he eats the apple, he eats the whole thing, down to that little stem. I guess we need roughage, but can I get it like some other way? He eats the whole thing, the whole core, it's gone. He also sucks on tea bags to get all the bit of tea out of there, so I don't necessarily recommend doing everything he's done. And he jumps out of perfectly good airplanes, so that's not a good idea either. So you got to be aware of the source of the danger. You got to be aware of the risk of the symptoms. You know, if you eat, if your one of your favorite things is to sprinkle ground apple seeds on your cereal in the morning, you might want to change the flaxseed. But if you are insistent on sticking with the apple seeds, if you get a tummy ache and you get diarrhea, you might want to hold back, right? You need to understand what the risk is and what the symptoms are. And watch for the symptoms in others. And then, of course, detox. Drink a lot of fresh water. Filter your water and drink it. Exercise, walk. Okay, now do as I say, not as I do. Walk, sweat, detox. And, of course, eat well, live well. Just relax, right? That's right there. There's the source of all happiness, and as it pertains to nutrition, right there. You know the source of danger. Be aware of the risk and the symptoms. Look for the symptoms in others. Detox. Eat well. Live well. And relax. With your masks on. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. This example is helpful analogy to what we also encounter in the Christian life. This is a picture of how life treats us, right? A daily intake of secularism or PBR. Now, I don't mean Pabst Blue Ribbon. What do I mean? Performance-based religion, right? A daily intake of it. It's inevitable. It's all around us. It's inescapable. We are going to get secularism. We live in a secular world. We're going to get performance-based religion. Do we have to have performance-based religion? No, we don't have to. But it's inevitable because the human default is to go to human effort. That's what we always do. I need to make God less angry with me. I need to make him more happy with me. And I do that by doing stuff. By avoiding to do things that he doesn't like and doing stuff that he really likes. Doing stuff, I'm going to stop doing the things he hates so he'll be less angry, and I'm going to start doing nice stuff that he'll be happier with. The problem is that's based on human experience. It's based on human performance. It's based on human effort. It's humanism. It looks like the Bible. It even sounds like the Bible in some places, but it's humanism. And that's out there. It's not only out there, guess what? It's in here. I was raised in it, in church. I was steeped in it. I was trained in it. Yeah, I'm working on a doctorate degree in preaching, but I had a doctorate degree in humanism before I was 8 years old. And a daily intake. intake of secularism or performance-based religion in small amounts every day, a little bit, leads to a deadly experience over time. It slowly shapes our thinking, it undermines the truth, and it destroys our faith in the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. And the pendulum is on both ends. Today's text addresses the very problem, this very problem, so let's take a closer look together. So what's the problem in the text? Al read this text, and what he read from the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 3 is actually a portion of a quote from of Psalm 95, which I opened the sermon with, in first, or the service with in first word. So Psalm 95 is quoted, and then there's this warning from Psalm 95, then this the solution in the middle, and then it ends with another warning. So that's the flow of the text. But the problem in the text also reveals the context of the text. Because it's not just that the writer to the Hebrews is warning Christians in that day, it's really kind of the thrust of what the whole message of the book of Hebrews is about. The whole book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is addressed to Jewish Christians who are facing all sorts of pressure. Some of those pressures are from the pagan culture, where there's a pressure to accept false gods and lies. The secularism of their day wasn't secularism. It was paganism. But it was a false god. And it was lies. And then on the other end, there is this pressure from the Judaizers to return to the law. You want to know that you're good? Obey the law. You want to know that you're right and holy and just? Do what the scripture says, or follow the law. And so those are the two temptations that are facing these Hebrew Christians in the first century. And isn't that our similar pressure? And the temptation to abandon Christ. We have a secular world. We have a pagan culture that's always pressuring us to accept false gods and lies that result in slavery to sin. Nothing has changed. There's nothing new. Where? Under the sun. Nothing new. Same human beings, same temptations, same desires. Did God really say that? Did God really say, don't eat that fruit? Did God really say you shouldn't have sex with whoever you want? Did God really mean that? So that's one temptation that's been around for a long time. And guess what? The other temptation is from legalists to return to performance-based religion. Because after all, if we live in a sinful world, we want to know that we're holy. So what do? We turn and run to the rules. And as long as I obey those rules, I know I'm safe. I know I'm good. Those rules, we even use these kind of terms. The rules are boundaries. They bring safety to us. Yeah, you know the safety they bring to us? That they steep us in humanistic thought that our righteousness and our goodness is there from a basis of our own activity, which makes us prideful and causes us to spend eternity in hell. That's the boundaries it puts on us. It's anti-gospel. It's anti-grace. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that when we were far from Christ, He sought us out. While we were dead in our transgressions, He rescued us, and He brought us out of the dominion of darkness, and He brought us into the kingdom of the Son that He loves. Not because we deserved it, but because He loved us. That's the good news, my friends. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews suggests that this has always been the temptation for the people of God.
It's our temptation today, just like it was the Hebrews' temptations in the first century, Hebrew Christians in the first century. Guess what? It's always been the temptation of the people of God. That's why he uses the analogy of what? Psalm 95 from the desert experience, right? He compares the Hebrew Christians to the Hebrews of the Exodus from Egypt. The pagan culture, and whether or not they're going to trust God or not. That was their challenge also. Right? And so the history of the Exodus can be summarized like this. I don't know how that ended up down there, but whatever. God redeems his people from slavery. Then he says to them, trust me and obey me. Follow me. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, one by land, two by sea. Wait, no, that was something else. Sorry, Shirley. Don't write that down. That's not right. He says, he instructs them, and he says, follow me. And what do? They grumble, and they fail to follow him. And then they grumble a little more, and they fail to trust him, and they fail to obey him, and then what happens? They return to slavery. That's the story of the Exodus. That's the story of Israel, played out over centuries. And every new generation, God sends another leader, another prophet, and he sends Moses, and then he Deuteronomy 18 says, I'll raise up another prophet. And not just another prophet, but other prophets. And other prophets come, and they say the same thing to Israel. Follow God, trust him, obey him. Live free from slavery. And they fail, and they grumble, and they fail, and they grumble some more, and then they end up back in slavery again. And another generation comes, and another prophet comes. But then finally that one prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, the one who is the prophet, the one who is the priest, the one who is the king of Israel, Jesus comes. In fact, the whole Old Testament after Exodus is a prophetic reminder and an exhortation to remember the mighty acts of God. It is a play that is rehearsed over and over and over again. This is about the faithfulness of God in his mighty acts in Israel's history. And the call then to trust and to submit and to follow and to live according to his ways. It is what the story is repeating. Is this that the writer to the Hebrews refers when he quotes the same lesson from Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now he's saying the Holy Spirit says it because it's in the authoritative, inspired word of God. He's speaking now, he's doing expository preaching, right? And he quotes Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Which rebellion are they talking about? Are they talking about, the one when Moses says, you stay here, I'm going to go up the mountain. Don't worship any other gods. Stay here. Don't do anything bad. Don't do anything stupid. Right? He comes back. What has he found? They're having a party around a golden calf. And it's an orgy. Yeah, that's right. And what? Now, you got to cut them a little slack because they didn't make the golden calf. What happened? They just threw the gold into the fire and the calf came out. That's what they said. What are you, a three-year-old? Right? I mean, this is the picture of what a three-year-old says when they're busted, right? Is it that rebellion? No, it's not that one. How about Korah's rebellion? When Moses says, put blue tassels on the ends of your, shawls so that you remember the... And Korah didn't like that. He's like, what? I'm the priest. Don't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me, Moses. How'd that work out for Korah? Not so good, right? Literally, the earth opens up. Moses stood there and he said, okay, watch this. You're going to see something new. If this is
is of me, these guys will die of old age. But if this is of God, they go to death. The earth opens up, they're swallowed, the earth shuts, and they're gone. That's Korah's rebellion. Numbers 16, something. Dwayne knows that one. Is it that rebellion? No, it's actually not that rebellion either. There's more? Oh, there's a lot more. Right? And we could go through rebellion after rebellion. This one happens to be at Meribah and the Rephim, whatever it's called, where the water from the rock, and they're grumbling, right? They're still grumbling at God. They're still not trusting God. They're still not listening to Him. They're still not following Him. And it's that day that they harden their heart and they rebel. And their fathers put God to the test. Even though they had seen His work for 40 years, that's how I know it's not the first two, because it's 40 years later. Not this earlier rebellions, it's the later rebellions. Because they've seen God's mighty acts for 40 years, and they still don't believe that He is faithful to His word. They still don't believe, they will not believe, that He redeems His people. Therefore, God said, I was provoked with that generation. And said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Now, how is it they didn't know the ways of God? He told them. He has repeatedly told them His ways. So if they don't know His ways, it's why? Because they've hardened their hearts. Right? Stubborn rebellion. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Wow. What's the rest? The land, you know, yes, you're right, Art. That's the ultimate promised land, isn't it? Right? That's our promised land, heaven. But in this context, it was the land. He's bringing them to the land to thrive and to flourish as the people of God. So now there you go again, Pastor Bill. You're always talking about the wrath of God. Don't you understand that the kids today don't want to hear about the wrath of God? We've got to knock that off. We're going to repel them. We're going to turn them away from the church. Don't look now, but that cloud of dust moving away, that would be the young people fleeing the church. Now, not all. Some of them are here, praise be to God. But they don't want to hear about the wrath of God. I mean, the ones here perhaps want to hear about it. But the many people in our culture, young and old, don't want to hear about the wrath of God. They don't want to think about a God that would be wrathful. That sounds mean and nasty. And I even get this kind of stuff. That's not the kind of God I serve. I saw a Facebook post from someone who said this week, my Jesus wouldn't do that. Now you could have more than one Jesus. I got a Jesus right over there. But that's not my Savior. Right? So I don't know when this person says, my Jesus. His name is Jesus, if you didn't get it. You may know him by Chewy, but his name is Jesus. No. How about not my Jesus? How about the Jesus of the Bible? Right? Not about the God I serve, but how about the God of the Bible that says, you will serve me? How about that one? And it's not just about the wrath of God. Why does it always come back to this issue of the wrath of God? Some people don't like it. I say, okay, that's a fair question. So why does it always come back to the wrath of God? I'm not making it about the wrath of God. It's just in the book. It's in here. God redeems His people from slavery. That's what happened in the Exodus. Right? He instructs them to trust and obey. He instructs them to follow Him. What did they do? Whose people are they? They're God's people. Who redeemed them? God did. From what does He redeem them? Slavery. ask of them. Trust him, obey him, follow him. Too much?
Apparently.
But who initiated the very journey that we're even discussing? Did he show up to every group of people that were enslaved on the planet? No, he did not. He was intentional, and he went after the Hebrews. He went after the children of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, the descendants of his people. He went after them, and he's the one who did it. They're his people. They belong to him. So who are you to say whether he should be wrathful or not? And how do they respond? They jumped on their ponies, and they just said, "Anything you want from us, Lord?" Not quite. They grumbled and failed to follow. They grumbled and failed to trust and obey. They returned to slavery. They chose, their actions led them back into slavery. You still don't like the wrath of God? Imagine this. You pick up a hitchhiker. By the way, don't try this at home. Don't pick up hitchhikers. If you do, you do that according to the direction and the leading of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be responsible for what happens to you. You pick up a hitchhiker. The hitchhiker tries to determine the destination that you take him. And he disobeys the rules of the car. You said, no eating in the car. No, I don't want to listen to that radio station. Stop passing gas in my car. You know. But this is the kind of thing that people do, right? I want to be saved by God. I want God to take me to the other end. I want to do all the things. But I want to go where I want to go, and I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. Because after all, I love myself, doggone it. Yeah, so what do you do with the hitchhiker? What would you do? You would pull over and you would invite him to step out of your vehicle. And you may or may not stop first. Right? Is your wrath unreasonable? It's your car. It's your destination. It's your family vacation. You know where you're going. It's your vehicle. It's your radio station. It's your leather upholstery. And they're going to tell you what you're going to do in your car. And you're wrathful? No, you're not unreasonable. It's completely reasonable. And those who sit in judgment of God's wrath in the Bible never seem to object to the humans that are behaving badly. They never say, what? The Canaanites were sacrificing their children, their little babies, they were putting on the burning arms of Molech. They don't care about infanticide. They care about a wrathful God. They don't get it. You buy them books, you send them to school, what do? They eat their teachers. That's the culture. That's the mindset. By the way, don't misunderstand me. That's not our culture. That's the human culture. That's the broken human way. It's what human beings, not only what they do, it is what they have always done. Well, I didn't know that in 1950, Pastor Bill. The worst thing in this classroom was that kids chewed gum. Well, I don't want to besmirch 1950, but 1950 gave us what we got. Right? Where did it come from? Where did this come from? 1950, thanks a lot. I'm not thrilled about this. Anybody born in 1950, I deeply, deeply apologize. It's your mother's fault. You should go to therapy for that. Yeah. And always, always, God offers for a fair warning to his wrath. He doesn't just bring a foot out of heaven and smash them like a bug. He always warns them. We see it here again. For another generation of his people here in the letter to the Hebrews and to us, it is fair warning. And he says, take care, brothers. Ladies, I know. It was a patriarchal time, but you're included in that. Take care, Christians. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Is this Korah's rebellion? No. Or is it a slow cyanide poisoning from too many apple seeds, too much cultural influence, too many lies from popular culture, from Facebook memes, from what my favorite actor thinks about politics and culture? I love the way he looked into the camera that time, so he must really understand culture. Somebody got it over there, thanks. Yeah. I think winning an Academy Award should disqualify you from voting. The writer of the Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. See, this is not Korah's rebellion. This is the subtle chipping away of belief in our heart that leads us to slowly fall away. This is subtle. This is the creeping lies that sneak in. And he says, take care. Now, the ESV says take care, the King James says take care, one of them says take heed, the RSV something says take care. Actually, the word is blepo, which means nothing to most people. But if you read Greek, you know it means see. And actually the NIV interprets it, see to it. See to it, brothers. And I think that's actually a better translation than what we have here. But of course, it's taking care. But keep your eye on the ball, is what it's literally saying. Right? See to it. Take care that lest there be any in any of you. And this is communal. This isn't in you individually, it's in you plurally. It is communal. This is the one another piece. This is the body of Christ. And what we have to be weary of, what do we need to keep our eye on? An evil and unbelieving heart. What is an unbelieving heart? What is an evil heart? No, I mean, you know, Hitler does evil. You know, Stalin was evil. Mao was evil. What's evil? We live in a world that doesn't even know what evil means. Right here, it defines it. Unbelievable. Really, Pastor? It's just evil if I don't believe? No, so what you're missing is when you don't believe what God says, when you don't trust what God says, when you must, as one person said, who I can't remember, so I'm going to quote the unknown person. It carries a lot of weight and authority, I know. Not really. In order for you to sin, you first must think wrongly about God. And so the unbelieving is the beginning, but it leads to the evil. It leads to the walking away from God. It leads to the, did God really say that? I don't really have to submit to that. Is that? Maybe not. What the Bible really meant was this thing over here. Well, it looks like it says ABC. Well, it looks like ABC, but it really means XYZ. Well, it's 180 degrees. That's the other end of the alphabet. Yeah, I know, but that was added in the Bible in the 3rd century by a guy who we don't know who he was. I
I mean, this is the arguments that I hear about the inspired, authoritative Word of God. This is the most published book in the history of the world. And there are people who are somehow shocked that God has an opinion about human sexuality. Like, this caught us off guard. We didn't see this coming. For 2,000 years, the Bible has proclaimed that God has an opinion about human sexuality. And the church, for the most part, you know, maybe they didn't nail it down completely. And by the way, the church has been lousy about being gracious with those who fell out of that understanding, right? Really mean sometimes. Let's be honest. But the Bible's been really clear. And now people come along and say, no, no, it didn't mean this. It meant that way over there. Well, then, the Bible also says that I'm forgiven of my sins through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what it's really clear about. But I thought it was clear about this. So maybe it means I'm not forgiven of my sins. Because you're telling me that what the Bible says really means something completely different. So if that's the case, then I don't know what any of it means. But if that's the case, I can just ignore the whole thing. And you see, that's the point. That's exactly what they want you to do. And who is they? The devil and his minions. That's it. Because it's always the same thing. And he's been lying from the beginning. You don't know me because you don't know my Father, Jesus said. Because your father, the devil, has been lying from the beginning. What's an evil heart? It's an unbelieving heart. You have seen the redemptive work of Jesus in your life. You've seen God's mercy and grace. You know it to be true. Don't turn away from that. If you have seen the mighty acts of God's redemption and the provision, why do you not believe? That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. You have known the grace of God. Don't turn away from it. Then and why is your hearing unbelieving? I should say heart. Didn't say hearing either. Who wrote these? No, that was me, wasn't it? Why is your heart unbelieving? You know, we all have unbelieving hearts for different reasons. And every one of them, by the way, you're like, well, I got a believing heart, so I'm in. I'm good. No, there are things that really rile up your heart to unbelief, too. There's not one person here that's not susceptible to this kind of doubt. Let's just be honest about it. It happens out of different reasons. One is fear, weakness, and insecurity. We want to be accepted and loved by other people. We're afraid what will happen if we live our life according to God's ways. It's going to lead us to be ostracized or ignored or whatever. Or maybe it's just because I know that what I really want, I know what makes me happy, and God wants me to, he wants me to curb my appetites. Are you serious? But they're my appetites, and I was told that if I feel that way, it was okay. Well, the one who made you knows you better than you do. And maybe, just maybe, if you trust the one who made you with your appetites in time, he will bring them into a sanctified state so that you can enjoy the things of this life more than you ever thought you could. Maybe. Just consider that as an option. Because the other option is you continue to seek your selfish, narcissistic desires, and they only lead you to emptiness and shame. That is not the result that you want or that God wants for you. And then others of us are tempted by stubbornness and an unyieldingness. We just don't want anybody to be the boss of us.
blessed with the absence of God for the rest of eternity. That didn't make sense, did it? Blessed with the absence of God for eternity? Well, if that's what you really want, that is what you will get. But really, do you want to be absent from the presence of perfect love for eternity? No, of course you don't. Of course that was a lie that you've been living and believing for a long time. So what's the prevention and the solution to this slow poisoning of our faith and the truth by secular culture and the performance-based religion? Well, it's right there in verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. That second phrase is just an emphatic thing. When is it called today? Every day, right? It's pertinent. It's right now. It's applicable today. Every day this is applicable. Every day this matters. That's the point, right? And the word is exhort. Well, what does that mean? It's not a word that we mean. It means encourage. It literally, parakleto, means to call alongside of. To say, come walk with me, come stand near me, be with me. Or as if you're doing it for another, can I come and stand alongside you? Can I be with you as you go through that thing? Every day, exhort one another every day. And if we are to be followers of Jesus, this isn't about my personal relationship with Jesus. This is about my personal relationship with Jesus, celebrated in the community of the faith of the people that he calls to be his own. And I will walk every day with them, coming alongside of them in their trials as they come alongside me in mine. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Is it personal? Yes. But what is it not?
Private.
If you think faith is private, you have got a different Bible. Because from the first book to the last, it's about God in the presence of his people. And that's a plural word. For what purpose? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Slowly that deceitfulness sneaks in. So the warning is clear. This type of temptation and danger is real, and we are all susceptible to it. You can't say, well, it's not going to bother me. I can eat a lot of ground apple seeds every day, and it's not going to get to me. No, it's poison. If you spend more time on Facebook or the television or Instagram, I know, Facebook, that's where your grandparents spend their time. I know. If you're like, I'm finally up to speed, I got the Facebook. Got the Facebooks. The kids are not on the Facebook. What they put on the Facebook, they know that Uncle Harry is actually going to see that. They put the real stuff somewhere else. If you're spending more time in social media or in television or in politics or in whatever your podcast is than you're spending in and around the people of God, the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, you're susceptible to falling under the information influence of the world. Sorry, you are. So be ye warned and help one another. But how? Well, just like if you were eating arsenic and cyanide, be aware of the source of danger. Understand where it comes from. If you didn't know that eating apple seeds were bad for you, I guarantee you, the next time you're eating apple and you get a seed in your mouth, you're going to think about it. Now, if you happen to swallow one, don't worry about it. It's probably not going to take you out right then. Unless you choke on it, then it could. Right? But you'll think about it. You'll say, yeah, I saw that thing. And be aware of the risks and the symptoms. When you find yourself making excuses for your own sin and wondering the question, is that what God really meant? Boy, you're back in the garden and there's a serpent trying to get you to eat a piece of fruit. And watch for the
symptoms in others. And detox, will you? Now it's not drinking the pure water that will detoxify you and exercise. It is the intake of the pure, the living water. It is the intake of the living water, and what's the exercise? To serve the Lord. Service in the name of Jesus detoxifies us from the sin that we encounter in the world. When we never do anything for anybody but us, even if we think we're holier than thou, we are lying to ourselves, and we're making us our idol. But when we go serve, when we get out of our comfort zone, when we do things that we don't want to do, the whole world opens up. And then, of course, the intake of pure food of word, right? Live well. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Do good and wonderful things. We don't do good works because we want to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. Do Christians need to do good works? They don't need to do good works. They want to do good works. And then we just trust God's grace. We live. We relax. Verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." If indeed. Wow. That's a phrase that just opened Pandora's box. And Pastor Bill, we don't really have time for all this. Bear with me because it's important. What about that if? And do we really have assurance of our pardon from sin? If that if is in there, can we have assurance that we're set free from our sin? If that if is in there, can we be confident in our perseverance to the end? Well, this is what one commentator said. Careful attention to the wording shows that these lines do not cite what will be true if they hold on, but what is already true in them, and which is to be evidenced by their endurance through temptation. The writer asserts that their continuance in faith will demonstrate that they are members of God's household, not that it will make it so in the future. How do I know that? How do I know that? How are they addressed? What does he call them? Brothers. That's right. We also see that throughout the letter, the Hebrews, they are addressed as brothers. He's not evangelizing them. He's saying, we're one with one another. We share in Christ, so we're brothers. They are brothers because they are in Christ. We have come to share in Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to share in Christ? Well, it could mean one of two things. Does it mean share in the new life with Christ? Or does it mean to share in him means that he is the benefit? We will share in him through the union that we have with him. Which is it? A or B? And the unequivocal answer is yes. All the benefits of Christ are mine. All!
And all the benefits of Christ are yours. The question is, do you believe what God says is true about you? And then there's this repeated warning from Psalm 95 that he ends with, in this, at least as far as I'm taking it today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And so he even knows that they're going to want to run back and do the same thing they already have always done. And he's like, so don't do that. Yeah, but no, don't go there. Just believe what God says is true about you. Don't harden your heart. So what's the source of your temptation to harden your heart?
important, brothers and sisters, because if you understand psychologically why it is you keep going back to the old thing, well, then you can go find the promise of God that answers that lie, and you can get strong in that, and you can stand firm in the Word, and firm in the Spirit, and firm in the people of God, and you can finally walk in the victory that Christ has already guaranteed you. Wouldn't that be nice? So, is it out of fear, weakness, and insecurity, or is it your desire, your selfishness, your narcissism, your self-worship of yourself? All right, don't. Just continue to worship yourself. See how that's working for you. Or is it your stubbornness and that you're unyielding? Which is it?
Well, to be honest, Pastor, I got like all three of those up there.
Well, okay. That's all right, too. That's okay. We often can be tempted to fear the people of our culture. Thus we rebel against the Lord. We're afraid that the Canaanites aren't going to like us. If I move in, they might not like us. I really like that person. And I know what they think about my politics. Or I know what they think. So I'm just going to keep on the down low. Well, I'm not saying you need to vomit your politics all over everybody. That probably doesn't help either. But we can be people who are fearful about being accepted by others. And so we rebel against what the Lord says to do. We can fear people more than we fear God. We want to be accepted by the cool kids and the powerful people. That's one of my confessions. Wasn't that cool? Wasn't that powerful? So when I'm around power, it's intriguing to me. Luckily, none of you are powerful, so you all support me in my journey. God, in His grace, completely understands our weakness and has always met His people with fair warning. He loves you. That's why He's warned you about your sin. Look at it says in Numbers chapter 14. God's instructions, only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land. See, they're connected. They've always been connected. And the Lord is Lord over what? The solution to the temptation to disbelieve God today is to remember His grace in the days gone by. Do you remember anything good that God has ever done? It's a practice of gratitude. That's what the secular world would call it. Wake up in the morning and focus on 30 things that you're grateful for. Here's what I know. That works. That works. You're struggling? Find 30, whatever, 25 things, 10 things. What the human nature is to wake up and make a list of all the things that have gone bad. But even in the midst of the trial, where has God been faithful to you as you have struggled? Where does He still bless you along the way? Make the list, speak it out loud, tell someone else. And see to it. Watch. Take heed. Pay attention. And then come alongside one another. Encourage each other. Exhort one another. Every day. Every day. You need a Christian in your life. Amen. Every day. And remind each other. And remember what the Lord has done for you. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank You for Your love and Your faithfulness to us. Merciful, patient, loving God. You meet us in our brokenness. As we see a table set before us, the table the Lord set before us for communion, Lord, we're going to
We're going to take, eat, remember, and believe what Christ has done on our behalf. There is no condemnation, therefore, for us, because we are in Christ Jesus. We are not in Christ Jesus because of all the wonderful things we've done, or even that we've accepted Jesus. But when we were far from him, he sought us out. When we were sinners, he won our hearts. When we didn't care about him, he wooed us, and he drew us, and he rescued us. And he transported us out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And we remember that. And we thank you for that. And we praise you for that. And we glorify you for that. And we commit ourselves as your people to paying attention, to keeping our eye on the ball, to taking heed that none of us are drawn slowly into the evil ways, that none of us harden our hearts. We're committed to coming alongside one another so that you are glorified, and that together we are perhaps the small, perhaps the quiet, out of way little church, but filled with people who are filled with joy for the salvation that they have from the Lord, and they're filled with his Spirit. And in your sovereign will, in your sovereign way, you will take our testimony and our witness, and you will apply it to lives around our community and around our county and around our state, and yea, even around the world.